He is risen.
He is risen.
I was just making sure you didn't forget. I mean, I picked the purple shirt on purpose today. No tie, but a purple shirt. Boy, we celebrate the risen Christ, that he has accomplished great things for us. He has accomplished great things for himself, that he might be known by us. We were created for that. Imagine now God shaping you, crafting you. And I'm not talking about your physical part, but there's a good picture there. I'm talking about your soul for the purpose of knowing him, for responding to him. That's your goal in this life, to know God, that he might be known. That's what you were made for, and that's where you're going to find joy and peace and understanding. Easter is all about that. Resurrection is all about that. We reconnect with Paul, and what a great spot to have broken, in one sense, from this text and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then reconnect. This is the first massive turning point in Romans. This, if you want to just set the introduction aside and call part one the description of the pit, what we start here today is part two. And I think in my mind, the resurrection, and I mean, that's why. I always want to ask, I keep wanting to ask, why, God? Why did you, why this? Why did you do this? It wasn't just a show of power. I mean, it wasn't to prove that God could become man, still remain fully God, but take on full humanity. It wasn't just to show that he could die and live again. That would be just a show of power. And that would be impressive, no doubt. But I want you to ask the question as we move through Romans, why? Go ahead and for a moment ask the selfish question, how does that apply to me? What about me? How does that, your death and resurrection, make its way to me? That's the selfish question. Okay, it does. He does make his way to you. How do I respond to his death and resurrection? Paul puts it like this. Let me show you a verse that's coming. Watch the resurrection. Watch where we're at today, the righteousness of God. It, he says in chapter 4, the righteousness, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul encapsulates a little bit of Holy Week. He was delivered over for our trespasses and raised from the dead for our justification. You're going to know that word today. What a critical word in the book of Romans. Today, Paul will unveil the righteousness of God. This is the one that connects to his thesis. He has spent solid two chapters, halfway through one, halfway through three, describing the pit, and now he's going to talk about the righteousness of God and how it's revealed. Remember what his thesis? Right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the miracle of God, the power of God, for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in it, in this gospel of God, the righteousness of God is unveiled. It's made known. From faith, for faith. For it's written, my righteous one, by faith shall he live. My righteous one, by faith he shall live. Now here we go. This passage is the unveiling, the revealing of what that righteousness is. Some have said of this passage, these six little verses, which we could spend 6 months on, that's true. These six little verses, some have said they are the most concise, most significant, most profound description of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you will find in any one spot in the Bible. These six verses. Like if you had one little paragraph that you were able to grab to hear the gospel of God, it would be these six verses. I don't know, I'm grateful we're not limited to one little paragraph. But these are weighty. These are weighty words in the midst of what he reveals in this. This little paragraph, and I'll move through faster than I want to. I always do, so you know. This little paragraph lays the groundwork for the next five chapters. Chapter 4 is a description of how this grace comes by faith and only faith. Beautiful grace chapter. Chapter 5, Paul describes how we have peace with God now because of what is described in this little paragraph. That God shows his love for us this way. Chapter 6, he tells you, and because of that, because you now have the righteousness of God, he calls you to live a holy life. Don't just let grace abound because you're compelled, we're obligated to live a life that's different. What did you gain when you lived your old life? Things that embarrass you now, hopefully. In chapter 7, he'll remind you, but you'll still feel that pull to fall. You still will fall. But take heart, chapter 8, that God has rescued you, and you will not be condemned. If he lifts you out of the pit and pays for you, he won't condemn you. You're his, and no matter what happens in the midst of this life, in this world that's groaning, hurricanes and earthquakes and the groaning of everything and the groaning of you, God has you. Nothing could separate you from him. Chapter 8. On the basis of these six little verses is the groundwork of all that. Explain it to me, Paul. Explain it like you would have to defend it in a courtroom. Explain it. Paul is a lawyer. Paul is a legal expert, a master of the law. He's going to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that's absolutely court worthy, so that the verdict, truth, veritas, the verdict, the truth might be issued with regard to the gospel of God and how it relates to me and how it relates to you and how it relates to Rome and those saints there, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now listen, if you're a Christian, these six verses, get hold of them. I say this and I mean it. We'll say it again and again through the course of Romans. I don't think Christians get hold of what's said here. I really don't. Not many. Get hold of the reality that God has given you his righteousness, that you have been declared righteous before God, that Christ in you is your righteousness before him. And it should change your life. Get hold of it, because it's true if you're his. If you believe on him. I say it should change your life. I should say it will change your life. Or dare I have to say it must change your life. It must. Unless we're playing games. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're here thinking, I'm listening, listen carefully. This is a legal man making the case for how the righteousness comes to you. And it only comes one way. And it will change you. You were made to contain the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, His Spirit. So here we go, back in the pit. I don't want to redefine the pit. But you better crawl in it. Because if you're not in the pit after the first couple chapters here, you're not paying attention, or you think you're standing on the basis of your own righteousness. But you realize the ground outside of the pit is sand. And you could stand there for a little bit, but the sand is moving. You are going to fall permanently. God only saves those in the pit. You better get in the pit. Because if you refuse and you're based on your own righteousness, then you're in trouble. Remember Christ, I came for those who are sick, not for the healthy. The challenge is no one is healthy, but you think you're healthy. Get in the pit. Here we go, connect. Here it goes, verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know, Paul's summary. Now we know that whatever the law says, whether it's the law of nature, the law written on your heart, which is your conscience, or the law written on stone, whatever the law says, and here there is an explicit way of referring that we know God's righteous decrees, the law. It says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Who is not accountable to God that's here? No one. Who in the world has ever been born from Adam on that is not accountable to God? Paul says, no one. Doesn't matter what you know and what you do not know. He's your creator. You are accountable to him. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous by God, will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You know, but you suppress it. You know, and your conscience will accuse you. You know, and the words written on the stone will be your undoing. You know. In the pit. Now, these are great words here. This is the most beautiful contrasting connector in Scripture. All fallen, all dead, but now. I mean, goodness, if he'd have stopped the book there, let's just go cry together. But now. But now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now this is the connector to his thesis. He was always getting at the righteousness of God. This is a legal defense. It may seem confusing or hard or rigorous. He designs it to be rigorous so that you could go into a courtroom and prove this case. But now the righteousness of God, now that you're unrighteous, has been manifested. That's a beautiful word. It means to be, I don't use the word manifested very often. You probably don't either. When was the last time you used that word? Stop it. I mean, okay. It means it is made visible. It is shown clearly. It's a shine word in the Greek. You see it. It has been made visible. It appears in a way that it is seen clearly. The righteousness of God that he spoke was in the gospel in verse 17 of chapter 1 has now been made visible. Paul uses this word in Colossians 3. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, that's the word, so also you will appear with him. You will manifest with him. You will be made seen clearly. But now the righteousness of God shines, and it shines clearly to be seen. It is clearly visible. Apart from the law, through the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This thing that's shining, understand this, it is apart from the law. That word apart means without. It is separated from the law. There's no law with it. The righteousness of God is what I'm talking about here, that is made visible. It is without the law, though the prophets and the law, he's referring to Scripture, right? The books of Moses, the law, and the prophets, the old covenant, point to it. They testify to it. They bear witness to it. Remember his audience. There's denominational tensions here. There's Jews who are believers in Jesus. There are Gentiles who are believers in Jesus. Paul sets forth the case for exiting from the pit on the basis of the fact that the righteousness of God is made known and the law is not connected to it, as if it's part of it. The law points to it. It bears witness to it. But it is not part of it. It is separate from it. He writes this to the church, the Galatian church, right? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Pay attention, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be declared righteous by faith. The law was never meant to give you life. The law was meant to show you what sin looked like. Holy, righteous, perfect holiness. Life can never come from the law. So when this righteousness of God that he's going to say comes to you, make sure you know that it is without the law. It is apart from the law. That's the word Jesus uses, apart. Apart from me, John 15, you can do nothing. Without me, you do nothing. This righteousness of God it's not connected to the law. It's apart from it. And that seems, I just want to make sure that's clear. Because when you figure out what it is, if you add law to it, it's not what you think you have. A points to B, but if you make A part of B, you don't have B anymore. There is the law that testifies to the righteousness of God. But if you attempt to add this to this, you no longer have what the Bible calls the righteousness of God. You have something else. You might as well call it your self-righteousness. If there's anything but him in it, you're in trouble. It's apart. It's without. That's the point here. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. This righteousness of God, this thing that he's laboring to tell you what it is, it's received and possessed by faith in Jesus. How does this thing come to me? This righteousness of God that has no law mixed with it. How do I gain it? How do I get it? For through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is a noun. The word believe, for all who believe, it's the same word in the Greek. It's just the verb form of it. Faith, I possess it. It's a noun, a thing. Believe, it's an action that I do. That's the same thing. I believe, I have faith. I have faith, I believe. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ comes to all who believe, for there's no distinction. You receive and you possess a thing, the righteousness of God. Be very careful here as you read through and consider our culture. Our culture deifies faith. Faith becomes your God. Faith is the thing that saves you. That's not accurate. It is the object of the faith who saves you. Oh, that person has great faith. In what? On what? Lest we somehow become sloppy and think that you are saved by your faith. You are not saved by your faith. You are saved by the object of your faith. We would be better off in our minds if we said it like this: I am saved by Jesus Christ in whom I have faith. Does that make sense? As opposed to, I am saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Those are both deadly accurate. Just be careful, because your faith goes up and down and it wanders and it shakes and it moans and sometimes it is terribly weak. I am saved by my faith in Jesus Christ, and my faith is weak and I'm shaken, and I'm, say it this way, I am saved by Jesus Christ in whom I have placed my faith. Because Jesus Christ never gets weak and never gets shaken and does not change. But I'm having a bad faith time. Yeah, I know, but Jesus isn't. He's good. Okay. Through Jesus Christ, he's the one. Not, it's your faith on him, because he's the one who saves you. Now, here he goes, and the explanation goes on. For there's no distinction. You can connect it backward, now connect it forward. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All miss the mark. I love this sense. I don't want to go and redefine the pit. Thank you, Paul. I know the pit. But this is a help for you to understand the consequences of sin. For all have sinned. There's a great picture here to understand the sin and the consequences that it has on your life. I've missed the mark. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Sin is a missing of the mark of the glory of God. What is sin exactly? It's you not hitting the mark of holiness. All have sinned and fall short of his glory. Picture your life as one long cornhole game. Work with me here. And you're throwing your corn bag. It took me forever to figure out why they called it cornhole. Get the corn bag in the hole. You're throwing your bag, and you got to get it in the hole every time. There's no on the board doesn't count. A miss doesn't count. It's regardless how many times you miss or by how far you miss. You ever see someone throw one of those things and they, where were you going? Well, he's sleeping with his boyfriend, and she's a gossip, and he's a liar, and she covets. It doesn't matter how bad you miss the hole. A miss is a miss. And the righteousness of God is every time, every day, every week, every month, every year of your entire life, you do nothing but get it in the hole. You miss. All have sinned. There was a word that they used for an archer aiming at a target, and he misses it. Fall short. Fall short. Fall short. Fall short of what? God's glory, his righteousness. There's no distinction. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The Italians miss, the Chinese miss, the Russians miss, the Mexicans, they miss, the South Americans, they miss. All. There's no distinction. All have sinned. What is sin exactly, God? Falling short of my glory, he would say. And it doesn't matter how many times, one miss will do you. And it doesn't matter how far you miss it. What are we going to argue about? Well, you were 1 foot away and I was 3 feet away? Are we serious? It's a miss. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here's his term. And are all justified, right? All fall short, all are justified by his grace as a gift. Now here we go. This justification is such a great word in Romans. It's the same word as righteous. A different tense and a different implication of having been declared so. It's a legal term. you're righteous. The righteousness of God. To be justified means that you have been declared to possess and have the righteousness of God. Justified. You have the righteousness of God. It's essentially the same word as righteous. You're justified. You possess something. All are in the pit and all exit the pit the same way. How do you get out of the pit? The righteousness of God you must have. There is no exit from the pit outside of owning, having, being declared to have the righteousness of God. Paul's thesis of how it's been revealed, how it's been made clear, manifest, justified. It's a passive word. It's a verb. It's a passive word. When verbs are passive in the Greek, that means that the action is not from the inside out. It is from the outside in. It is done to you. You're justified. Is that something I did? No, that's something that God did to you. It is a passive verb, and he does it to you. Paul, again, to the church at Galatia, we know that a person is not declared righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, he speaks as a Jew, we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one. He's told the Romans, you see, it's a part. It's important that you get it because his next words are critical. All are justified by his grace as a gift. By his grace as a gift. I can't believe how long I lived in my life shuffling in and out of a church and I never heard grace. I never heard that God wants to give me his righteousness. He wanted to declare me righteous on the basis of my unmerited favor. I didn't do anything to it. He wanted to show his favor, and I didn't earn it. I didn't do anything. It was unmerited. He declares righteousness on the basis of that which is unearned, unmerited. You must be in the pit. Not climbing the wall. He wants to give it to you as what's referred to as grace. Grace, which is a gift. So there's almost a redundancy in the terminology here because the word gift means it's unearned. It's without payment. Justified by grace? As a gift, without payment. We translate it that way sometimes. And this isn't a New Testament idea. It's in the Old Covenant. Isaiah writes, watch this, Isaiah 55. Come, God says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat without cost, no price. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. This is not a brand new idea in the verbiage of God. They used the law in a way that it wasn't designed to be used as a basis of self-righteousness. God knew that the law wouldn't make you righteous. That's why you have the sacrifices of mercy. After the law is given. Here's the word, without price, without cost. Jesus, chapter 21 of the Revelation, and he, seated on the throne, said to me, John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life. Here's the word that Paul uses, without payment. No payment. If you attempt to add payment to it, you destroy it. Whatever it is you think you have that's going to make you good before God, if it's grace, 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 and me doing these things, this is very personal for me, then you don't have what you think you have. And it's almost as if God says, quit using the term grace. Grace without payment, grace as a gift, is always alone. It has to be. I'll put this verse in front of you many times. It doesn't hit till chapter 11, but Paul says it so succinctly. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Oh my goodness, I got to think that one through. Meaning, you mess with this thing, and it is not the thing you think it is. You've made it to be something else. If it's grace, then it is alone. Of course. Stop using the term grace when you're not talking about grace. Why? Because it's all God. God wants you to know Him and not some kind of distorted view of Him. He wants you to know the one who rescued you and not a distorted view of you climbing out of the pit, and He's helping you do it. Ugh. That's terrible. Grace. And if it's not grace, then I don't know what it is, but it's not grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is a killer term. Now this redemption is also another killer term. That's a payment term. That's a ransom term. That's something that has been paid. Now Paul walks through it so that we might see it. This grace is given as a gift. You secure it. You receive it by faith. And it's redemption. How does that work? How does that come to me? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Oh my goodness, there's a word you use every day. Propitiation. That particular word only occurs twice in the New Testament. The translators wanted to put it in there, I think, to force you to know what it meant. That's worthwhile. That was the word used to describe the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the high priest would go once a year. He'd go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd go in there with blood, and he'd sprinkle it on the propitiation, on the mercy seat. God made him to be the place where the blood was sprinkled. And what was in the Ark? Put it together, the law. And the blood covers the law. And he goes in there and sprinkles. The writer of Hebrews is so clear on teaching us this. But into the second place, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God, why is it so stinging? Why is sin so costly? So that you might know the one who is life. The one who's able to give you His righteousness to make you live. Why is this so costly? God put Him forth as a propitiation, this mercy payment by His blood to be received by faith, as if this sacrifice of atonement was accomplishing the working out of the wrath of God. A punishment is due. Who's going to pay? You could say this to anyone who has a man-made faith, something other than this. Or anyone who doesn't believe, who is going to pay for your sin? Who will answer for your pit? You won't. I can't answer for you. I'm a good guy, but I can't answer for you. I got my own problems. Who will answer for you? Paul, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, watch the legal argument here, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. He waited all those sins from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all those sins were left unpunished. The sacrifice in the temple or the tabernacle that only covered them up. He says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, that means he paused on the punishment. But now it's going to come to an end. Right? All that blood of all those sacrifices was pointing to one who could actually redeem. The writer of Hebrews, again, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But I offered this lamb covered. But listen very carefully, not taken away. The blood of an animal can't account for your unrighteousness. I need the death of a righteous one to account for your unrighteousness. Enter Jesus. Enter the cross. It was to show his, God's, righteousness at the present time, so that he may be just. God did this with Jesus so that he could be declared as righteous. I said this on Good Friday. You should always think of this when you think of Jesus on the cross. God does not cheat when it comes to your sin. He is no cheat. Your sins have a cost, and an animal will not do it. And God will make it right. He did this to show his justice, his righteousness, same word, at the present time, so that he might be just. That's why you read, even in the Old Covenant, that it was God who did this with his Son, who is Son of God, who is God. Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God needed payment because he doesn't cheat. He wanted you to know who he is. Who are you, God? I am just. And I am the one who shows mercy. All through this movement, you see this same thought in the Revelation when Christ takes the scroll of the end time and begins to pop the seals off of it. As soon as he takes that scroll out of the Father's hand, the saints begin to sing. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Paul is saying here in a very legal way that God did this with Jesus' redemption to show that he is just. Is your God just? And then Paul says he did it not just to show he was just, but to show he was the one who justifies. He gives this righteousness. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You cannot give what you do not have. And Jesus Christ gives his righteousness to those who were in the pit. I picture Satan here. There's a couple beautiful pictures of this in Scripture. Zechariah 3, you can read it later, where Satan is standing next to the high priest. His name's Joshua. And Satan means accuser. And he's making accusations. And they're all true. He did this and he did this. And he's, look at his clothes. He's disgusting. And then God speaks up. The Lord rebuke you. I have redeemed him. Take off those dirty clothes and put on a nice white clean garment. What a picture. Who can reclothe you? Only him who has the righteousness of God, who does the righteousness of God. So Paul says he did this to show that he was just, and he did it to show that he was the one who justifies. You can't give what you don't have. Isaiah, out of the anguish of his soul, his servant, Jesus, he shall see light, resurrection, and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Wow, Paul has settled the case. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. God, how does this work for me? Believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. I have put my faith in Jesus. He never wavers. My faith can go up and down and sideways and be all crumbly at times. But I am saved by Jesus Christ, on whom I have placed my faith. And that is righteousness. You possess that because he has given it to you. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your love and mercy, your goodness. For Paul's explanation, weighty and seemingly rigorous. And yet here it is. It is the rescue from the pit. There's no distinction. For any and all who would look to you, look to your Son and say, save me. You will save. And that salvation is by grace as a gift without cost. Thank you for that. Help us see that and own it and live it. And help us respond to you. We ask these things in his name. Amen.